That certainly takes the breath away. I never heard the organ rumble to such good advantage. Well, now we turn tonight to Acts chapter 10, verse 42 and 43. Peter speaking to Cornelius and company about Jesus. Acts 10:42, and Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now last Sunday night, some of you will remember that we studied together the anger of Jesus from Mark's Gospel. This Sunday night we're going to look at a different subject, though one that's very closely connected with it, the advent of Jesus, the coming of Christ. I suppose that it is specially suitable for today, being Advent Sunday, and it is intriguing that when the church calendar starts, as it does today, it starts with the end of the story. That is to say, the Advent season is not really preparing for Christmas. It's preparing for the coming of Christ in glory. And it is very significant and very characteristic of the whole Christian scheme of thought that you can't prepare properly for his first coming without taking note of his second coming. And that's going to be one of the major themes tonight. However, I assure you that I'm not talking about it just because it is Advent Sunday. It always seems to me an extraordinary thing that you talk about a theme only on the day that is named after it in the calendar. If the advent of Christ is important, if it is quite central to the Christian faith, we can't talk about it on the 1st of December only. It is indispensable for Christian thinking and indispensable for Christian living and indispensable for Christian preaching at every time, every part of the year. Strangely, comparatively little is said about the coming of Christ in glory today. In one sense, we seem to be too centered on his coming to bring us good things in this world than to prepare ourselves for that great day that ushers in the world to come. And I think it is fair and not wrong to say that where the second coming is talked about a great deal today in the living Christian church, it is often in rather curious terms, even eccentric terms, that people refer to it. In fact, I put down in my notes even cranky terms. Yes, even amongst Christians there's that deplorable date guessing that has caused so much trouble amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses in the last 15 years. A very foolish game. Even amongst Christians, living churches, there's too much talk about the signs of the end, although if you read Mark 13, as many of you do and read Mark Learn, you will know that many of those signs are very ambiguous, and in fact that the signs of terror and war and famine and earthquake are actually signs that he's not yet coming. I was on my way to the British Library this week one morning, and I saw a sandwich board just put on one side as I was passing, and on it written in white lettering, white paint, "The end of the world draws near." Oh my, I said, am I going to be caught up with some crank? And because I'm a Christian, I ought to stand with him, or what? At that moment, to my relief, I discovered that it was a television crew preparing for a take at a shop door. But again, you see, as I went on my way to the British Library, I thought how characteristic of a television crew to have that written on a board. If you want to make fun of Christianity, that's the ideal way to do it. It's also in the Underground, as a matter of fact, so I thought twice that morning. Those of you who know the British telecom advertisements that are very good at the moment with the different languages, it tests your elementary French or German, will know that the German one finishes with the two German tourists seeing a man walking along in front of a bus saying the end of the world is nigh. My German isn't good enough to know what the comment is that the German tourist is making. So if your German is good enough, I wish you'd tell me sometime what it is that he's saying. But I imagine that he is either saying this must be characteristic of these crazy English or something to that effect. Well, I believe, I have to believe, because of the teaching of Jesus, I have to believe in the devil. In fact, I do believe in the devil, and I think that his chief characteristic, as the New Testament says, is subtlety. I believe he knows a great deal of theology, and I think one of his delights is to make ridiculous the truths of the Bible that are really important. If he can make them derisory, so that people fear to handle them and avoid them and pass by on the other side, then that's just what Satan would love to do. So whenever I see a theme or a doctrine or a great pillar of the Christian faith becoming something that seems to be associated with eccentrics, then I know it is time to study it. And we're going to do that tonight. It is, of course, confirmed in all the Christian creeds. I opened one just before I came into the pulpit. He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. The Nicene Creed. So there is no doubt whatever that it is absolutely central to Christianity. When I mean central, I mean central. Like those pillars in the church. It would be a very strange architect. We have a very good architect attached to St. Helens who looks after us. It would be very strange if he spent all his money rabbiting on about how we must change the grills and get the floor nicer, which indeed would be very pleasant. And never spend any time testing those great pillars. They are absolutely indispensable to this building. At least I understand that they are. That screen isn't. Those floor grills aren't. This pulpit isn't really. I could find somewhere else to stand and loudspeakers then make a pulpit necessary anyhow. But those great early 15th century pillars are absolutely essential. And so is this great doctrine. Now I'm going to study the coming of Christ to judge the world in two verses, a little summary that I confess that I had not ever noticed before until I had a letter from John Chapman about 2 months ago about this, that, and the other. And as a PS to his letter, he said, I've been preaching on Acts 10, 42 and 43. It's a marvelous summary, isn't it? So I thought, well, I don't know that it is, so I better look it up. And ever since then, I've been greatly intrigued by it. And so I want you to have your Bible open, if you will, at Acts 10, 42 and 43, a marvelous summary of the authentic, original Christian gospel. It's really exciting to go back into these speeches in Acts, because you know you're in touch with the gospel as it was preached in the very earliest days. May God bring the pulpits of our country back to that. Absolutely essential if we're to see the power of the early church to get back the message of the early church. Now the context can be told very briefly. I think it's familiar to many. Acts 10 is one of the more important chapters in Acts because it is often called the Gentile Pentecost. Hitherto the church has been amongst the Jewish people. The apostles obviously think that that's how it's going to go on. It'll be a Jewish church. Then, if you remember the rather dramatic story, Peter gets a vision of animals and so on in a sheet and is told to rise and kill some of them and eat them. And he refuses to do so because they're unclean animals, according to the law. And the voice from heaven says, you're not to call anything unclean that I call clean. This happens several times. And at that moment, there's a knock on his front door and it's a soldier, a messenger, an aide-de-camp of a very distinguished Roman soldier called Cornelius, asking Peter to come all the way to see this man because God has told him to ask for the Apostle Peter to explain the gospel. And so Peter gets on his outdoor shoes and off he goes. And we start the story at verse 30. When he arrives at the front door of Cornelius, Cornelius says, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was keeping the ninth hour prayer in my house. Behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel, saying, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the seaside. So I sent you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all that has been commanded by the Lord for you to say to us. And so Peter begins his speech, and he starts talking about Jesus Christ, about his being Jesus of Nazareth, verse 38, doing good, healing all who are oppressed by the devil. He talks about his crucifixion at the end of verse 39. He talks about his resurrection in verse 40. And then he says that after the resurrection, now pick it up at verse 41. He was manifest not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses. That is, of course, the apostolic band, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. By the way, that puts an end, doesn't it, to all Jenkinsonian views of the resurrection. Because if the resurrection was simply that they believed Jesus was alive in spirit, he couldn't eat and drink with them. That's a bodily resurrection, a real resurrection. And in that time, when they ate and drank together after the resurrection, Jesus commanded us, now here are the key words, he commanded us, the apostolic band, to preach to the people and to testify to two things, 2 points only. So you can't think that this apostolic gospel was difficult to grasp. Very clear, very simple, even though mind-blowing. To testify, first, that Jesus is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, and to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, just before we get down to those two magnificent points that made up the apostolic gospel, I want you to notice the beginning of verse 42. It says that Jesus commanded us to preach. That was the supreme task that he handed over to the apostles. They were to be preachers and teachers. They were to proclaim this everywhere. That is still God's supreme command, and it is still the supreme task of the minister and pastor. I heard recently that in the Episcopal Church of the United States, there are 1,000 or 2,000 men who've been ordained but can't find a church, and therefore don't have a job. Now, I want to say this, that if a man is called by God to preach this message, if a man is called to preach, it doesn't matter really two hoots whether a church calls him to preach or not. If he is called by God, he will preach it. So that if these men are just fiddling their twiddling their thumbs and working in an accountant's office or something of that kind, then I am tempted to say they were never called by God. You don't have to have a church appointment to preach. In fact, we need in some ways to get outside the churches and do it more there. God commands people to preach. That is the authentic call. That is what God sends men out to do, what he may call some of you to do. What does he call us to preach? Well, no bright idea of the 20th century, no fashionable theological wheeze thought up by people at some university. No, he tells us to preach a message which is quite clear, God-given. It's a given message. By the way, those two things always go together. When the church has got this given message clear, preachers rise up to preach it. When it forgets the message, then preaching doesn't happen. If there's not much preaching in your church at home, it's because they've forgotten the message. These two things always go together. Now, what actually is this message about? Well, it's very interesting if you look carefully. He commanded us to preach. This is Jesus. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify what or about whom? About God? Well, no, not really. To testify that he, Jesus, is the one ordained by God to be a judge of the living and the dead, and to him, Jesus, all the Old Testament prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his, Jesus' name. Is that not very striking? He commands us to preach, and it's all about him. What's the other thing that comes, stands out, if you're paying attention to those two verses? He commands the apostles to preach about him. To whom are they to preach this? They'll preach it to everyone, verse 43, because he's the judge of living and the dead. Because he's the judge of all men, they're to go to all men with the message. I think that that juxtaposition is very worthwhile having in your mind as we start looking at this sermon tonight. The sermon is all about Jesus Christ, and it's about every man. He brings together Jesus himself and the whole world. And when I've got Jesus in connection with the whole world, that's at the heart of the Christian message. I know I've got hold of the truth when those two things begin to come together. It's a message about Jesus, and it's a message for every man. Now, what are the two great truths that I want to send you away rejoicing over tonight? You're familiar with them, and yet I wonder if you put them in this kind of order, with this kind of clarity. Here's the first, verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of living and dead. That is, look at verse 38. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth who went about doing good. Verse 39, we're talking about one who was hanged on a tree. Clear? This historical figure. We're talking about one, verse 40, who was raised on the third day. We're talking about one who actually ate and drank at a table with the apostles. This Jesus who went about doing good, who was hanged and put on a tree, who was raised on the third day, and who spoke with the apostles and commissioned them, that same Jesus, the Jesus of history, is ordained by God to do more than that, more than to die and rise again, more than to teach. He is to be the judge of living and dead. When Doug got back from America, he told me that the in word amongst Christians that he met everywhere in his long journey was the word awesome. Awesome. Well, I've been wondering when it's going to cross the Atlantic. It's just beginning to come. It's a sort of in word there, and it's just coming over here. I didn't really believe, I do believe everything that Doug tells me, but I wasn't absolutely sure until this week I got my copy of Christianity Today. My copy always comes by sea post, and therefore it's always about 2 months late. And Christianity Today is a first-rate American magazine, which is probably one of the very best Christian magazines of news from the United States. And there in the first article was about students. And there was a picture in the first one of a charming student with a green T-shirt, and on top of the T-shirt for all to see, God is awesome. So I knew Doug was telling me the truth. Well, I don't know what you think about verse 42. You may not particularly like that word, but I think it is awesome. I think Jesus is awesome. This is what he himself taught, didn't he, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said that all men would be gathered in front of him. He would ask them what they had done about him, and then the sentence would be either that they depart from him or they come to him forever, to enjoy him forever. I think that's awesome. The difficulty is, isn't it, to grasp it. I can read it to you, I can preach it to you, but I myself can scarcely take it in. We almost need a moment of meditation when we ask God, we cry to God, to open our minds and hearts wide enough to get it in. It implies so much, doesn't it? It implies omniscience. I was talking to a friend after lunch today about something I thought I knew something about. I said, well, probably so-and-so was to blame for that. Oh, he said, no, so-and-so wasn't to blame for that. Something that I ought to have known, but I didn't. How difficult it is to know who is to blame for things, who is to take the credit for things, who is responsible for things. We don't even know in our own families, do we? We don't even know in our own lives. We don't really know what God is going to blame and praise very often in life. If Jesus is going to stand on the last day and all men are going to be gathered before him, it means omniscience and it means omnipotence. It is an idea which, as I say, I can barely... Well, I can put it down in my notes, but I can hardly understand it as I cry to God to give me some picture of what it means. Now, it is not, of course, told in the New Testament in order to blow your mind. It has more positive purposes than that. It's told in the New Testament to turn you into a worshipper, for one thing. Because we are given the great privilege of knowing that God has committed to the hands of Jesus Christ, and who better, the job of sorting out this colossal mess. the job of dealing with all injustice, all oppression, all misery, putting every single sum right at the end of time. If you were going to have somebody to do that, you could hardly have a better person than Jesus of Nazareth. To know that in advance is an incredible thing to know, isn't it? In one of the Sunday papers today, there's a long series of unsolved murders. It seems to be a popular thing in popular journalism. But I was struck by the one today because it is about a woman that we knew very well at St. Helens. Her husband used to come here. He used to sing in our choirs. He was a member of one of the banks around here. He was a widower. And after he became a widower, he married her. Her name was Helen Davidson. She was a doctor and very greatly loved in her locality. They both married in that way late in life. And she was brutally murdered in a forest near Epping, in that direction of London, very soon after they married. And of course, as you can imagine, it made a very great stir amongst all the people here in the city, and we who knew him at St. Helens. They were a fine Christian couple, and that crime has never been solved. Well, I thought to myself today, someone drew my attention to this because they knew that she had to do with St. Helens. I thought to myself, let that story represent that billions of unsorted out evils in this universe. And each one of those is going to be sorted out perfectly, absolutely, completely. And it's going to be sorted out by Jesus Christ. You know, there's great joy in the book of Revelation at this. I love those great visions when you see the smoke coming up from the city of Babylon. You know, the angels in heaven rejoice at judgment. They rejoice at the great universal bonfire when God burns up all trash and rubbish, all rebellion. It'll be an awesome day, that's quite certain. And we're told this to turn us into worshippers. We're also told it to turn us into penitents because we're quite unfit for that day, of course, like everybody else. I'm utterly unprepared for such a rigorous judgment as that, and I hope you've come to terms with that yourself. That's the first great truth. That's pathetic, isn't it? You know how people aren't prepared for that. I've often told you when I was a curate and I used to go visiting in the hospital and taking the services, I just grieve over men. Well, I'm a man, so I grieve over men. You know, the women were always so delightful in the hospital. I'd give out a hymn, and I'd be just about as bad at singing it as we sometimes are when we're given a new tune here at St. Helens. And, you know, all the women in the ward would gather around the curate and sing for all their hearts to sort of boost him up. And then after the service, when you went round, they'd tell you what a wonderful sermon you'd given and how they hoped to see you again. And you'd go away with your tail up. But the men's wards, oh, pathetic. Pathetic. You know, the news of the world up like that. Throughout the service. And then after you'd preached your heart out at the headlines of the news of the world, which is all you saw, then as you went round the ward feeling, I must have a word, a corner would come down and a head would look up and it'd say, well, I've never done anybody any harm. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. And it grieves me to look back to it, that we men are sometimes so insensitive, so ignorant of ourselves. Fancy fronting up on the judgment day with that on your lips. Fact is, there isn't any one of us sitting in church here who hasn't done a great deal of harm. By lip, by life. Now look at the second great truth, verse 42. That's absolutely basic, isn't it, verse 42. Now let's look at verse 43. To him, all the Old Testament prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, this glorious gift of forgiveness is greatly emphasized in the Acts of the Apostles in particular. And especially, I've noticed this only recently, in studying the great speeches and sermons in Acts. I haven't time to give you more than two, but we'll look at those two. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Here we come to the end of the great Pentecostal sermon. And Peter says to the people at the end of the sermon, verse 38 of chapter 2, page 114, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." By the way, those two things go together absolutely in the New Testament. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, then you're not forgiven. If God has forgiven you your sins once and for all, then he'll have given you the Holy Spirit. The mark of the forgiven sinner is that he's received the Holy Spirit. 4, verse 39, "The promise is to you and your children." That is the Old Testament promise. All the prophets agree in that. That's what they look forward to. That's what they pointed to. The coming of new life, which means the forgiveness of the old life. Now look at 1330. That's Peter. Now look at 1338, and we hear the Apostle Paul. I must come in just to the middle of the sermon. There's no time for more. Verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets, 'Behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish, for I do a deed in your days, a deed you'll never believe.'" Be very careful you're not like those scoffers of old. Indeed, that's a very important message today, isn't it? Don't scoff at this glorious proclamation that this forgiveness is for everyone who believes. You see, exactly the same message. And all the prophets point to it. The Old Testament doesn't make sense apart from it. I don't know what they're doing in the synagogue today, but they have no message. No message at all. They read the prophets in vain. They read the prophets with a blindfold on. Because the Old Testament today is meaningless if it does not point to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to put these two truths together as I draw to a close tonight. Come back to Acts 10, because I think it's in putting them together that they really make so much sense. You see, verse 42, the early church was commanded to preach that Jesus would be the judge of all men. And secondly, verse 43, that through his work, that is, of course, through his dying love on the cross, by his resurrection, he brings forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him. Now, with these two in mind, I want to ask three questions. They are very obvious questions, and yet I think they have much additional sharpness of focus when we put them over against these two verses. First, can we dare to claim that the Christian faith is the only way today? Now, if there is anything that our modern world in the West is confident about, respectfully confident to us, but absolutely firm, is that we must not say this. Existentially, people say to you, I'm sure you've heard this, well, yes, grand for you, but it's not for me. And more serious, people say, well, it can't be for all races and all sorts of people. This is especially felt since immigration. We must respect the cultures of others, which indeed we must. And we must not say that Christ is the only one and the only way and the only truth. Now, it would be very, very nice, isn't it, if we could be less intolerant and less narrow-minded. I don't want to be branded as intolerant all my life. But you see, faced with verse 42 and faced with verse 43, I don't know what to say. At least I do know what to say. If they are right, then I am compelled to go out into all the world and say that Christ is the only way. Look at verse 42. What does it say? He is all men's judge. Muhammad will be judged by him. Every Asian in your area will be judged by him. So will every Britisher. Everybody's going to be judged by him. It doesn't matter what religion they have. They will meet Jesus. Verse 43, Everyone who believes receives forgiveness. This is good news for everyone. Jesus evidently thought the world had a right to know. He commanded the early apostles to go and preach it. And to preach it to whom? To come to Britain and to the West and preach it? That would be an extraordinary idea, wouldn't it? No, he told them to go into all the world, you see. And if those early Christians had given way to their neighbors and said, oh, well, of course, we know that this Christianity is only for us and we'll just keep it to ourselves, then we would not be here. This church would never have been built. We are here as Christians because Christians believed from other lands that we needed the gospel when we were pagans. That's the first question. Can we dare we say that this is the only way? Well, I ask you to look seriously tonight, even to open it tonight before you go to bed and read these two verses again. Can we say that there is any other way when every single person you meet tonight and tomorrow and every day of your life will in the end meet the Lord Jesus Christ? And they will have to speak to him and he will most undoubtedly speak to them. And will they not wish that you had had the courage and the decent sense of responsibility to tell them that, so that they could be prepared for it? Now my second quick question. Can we understand the original gospel better through this summary than we have before? Well, I think we can. Will you look at the order? It does not start in the present and then go on to the future. Do you see that verse 42 is about the future and verse 43 is about the present? Now, you may think that's a very obvious point, but I want to tell you that for the rector of St. Helens, this is the chief eye-opener. You may think that he's very dim. And I am sometimes very dim. It takes a long time for me for the penny to drop in the Bible because I find the Bible quite a difficult book to get to grips with. It takes quite a lot of work. I guess you found the same. It's just very easy with a glassy eye to read it and not see what is really being said. And this week preparing made me see in a fresh way the order, the logical order in which the early church preached the gospel, which is not, as I understand it, the order that it is preached very often today. They started by proclaiming that Jesus was the judge. We start by proclaiming that Jesus is the Savior. No wonder people don't listen to us very much, because they don't think they need to be saved from anything. Since people today in this country have no fear of God and no conviction that they will be judged on the last day by Jesus Christ, they're not going to listen to us saying that we can tell them a gospel that will save them from that judgment. So we have to start transmuting the gospel and talking about all the things that the gospel will do for us here and now to make this world a better place. Therefore, we get the whole thing lopsided. Just time to go back to Jonah, if you can find him. I think he's on page, and I've forgotten what page he is. Well, someone sing him out. He's very hard to find because he's only got a page to him in these Bibles. Well, I can't read those small Bibles of yours anyhow. 814, 15. Now, keep your finger in Acts and turn back for a moment to Jonah. Jonah is a very important little story because Jesus quoted him as the preacher par excellence, the great preacher to the Gentiles, an unheard of thing in the Old Testament. And if you look at the end of chapter 3, when he's preached at Nineveh, verse 10, we find that they repented, the people of Nineveh, and God removed the judgment from them. And in verse 2 of chapter 4, we find Jonah telling God in a sulk that he knew God would do that. It was just like him, whereas Jonah, of course, rather wished that Nineveh would be judged, as they were great enemies of Israel. He says, verse 2, I pray thee, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I know who you are, that you're a gracious God, and given a chance, you'd repent of the evil. You're just like that. You are bound in steadfast love. If they give you a chance, you'll exercise it. And God explains why he exercised it. Verse 11, the end of chapter 4. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are 120,000 persons and much cattle? God looks down on this. You see, not just the people, but also the animals. And he looks down on all this created order in Nineveh, and he says, I pity them. I want to save them from my judgment. So what does he do? He sends a preacher. And what does he tell the preacher to preach? He goes into Nineveh and he says, God has told me to preach. God loves you and could do great things for you if you gave him a chance. Is that Jonah's message? I think you suspect that I'm taking you along a line, aren't you? Pulling your leg? Yes, I can see Tamsin smiling. She knows I'm pulling your leg. That wasn't the message. Turn back to chapter 1 and you'll get the message. Verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Notice what is the message? You're to go and cry against them. Now, does that mean that God hates them? No. Why is he to cry against them? Why precisely? Because God is for them. You see how the modern church has got this completely upside down. There is no preaching of judgment today in the modern church by and large, because it seems to people as though this gives a wrong impression of God. My dear friend, unless you come to terms with God's judgment, your life will never be changed. Many of you who are brought up on that easy gospel will go into sin until God meets you in judgment. And you won't turn from your wicked ways to live until you know that God is true in what he says about his judgment. God will deal with you severely because he loves you. God pities you. That's why he told Jonah to go and cry against them, because he was for them. Now come back to Acts 10. That's exactly what the early church was doing. They warn people of these things that they might escape them. Verse 42 leads on to verse 43. Nobody is going to turn to Jesus for forgiveness unless they understand verse 42, not seriously. Now, well, says the modern church, nobody will believe it if I tell them that Jesus is going to be the judge. No, well, we better get on our knees then. Because if people are not going to believe what we preach, then is the time for the church to fall on its knees and pray and cry to God, so that when we get up on our hind legs and talk, it will not seem empty language, but the truth. And you long for the church to come back to the day when it tells people the real truth and people believe it. Can you believe it that Nineveh, hearing Jonah preach, believed God? Didn't just believe Nineveh, God speaking. You say this man's got a bee in his bonnet. I never heard this in any other church. He said, no, God is speaking. But if you don't think that's happening today, it's time you prayed. And then last of all, my quick question, what in a sentence is this message? Well, you'll find that in a word, actually, in verse 36. Verse 36. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. I love that. Preaching peace. Now, with verse 42 and 43 in your minds, you now know what that means. It means peace with God. It does not mean peace among the nations in the world. Oh, what misunderstandings there are at Christmas time, aren't there? The carols are sung, the lessons are read. People hear those words, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and they think, oh, well, I suppose one day it's going to happen. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen until Christ comes. Because we live in a world that has rejected the King, and therefore the judgment of the world is upon, the judgment of God is upon the world, and the judgment of God is shown by wars and rumors of wars. It's no good leaders getting up and saying, oh, Christ is the peacemaker, why don't you have peace? The world is not going to have it because it won't have Christ. So the peace that the early apostles were offering was not international peace, which is a fantasy, but peace between God and men, which leads to peace in your family, between you and others. It starts right here with us. And only then is there any chance of it spreading a little wider. But let me ask you, do you believe in that gospel? Do you believe that Jesus has been divinely appointed to be your judge? Do you believe that? Secondly, have you received this divine forgiveness through his name? You say, thank God I have this year, this term. Will you take then some part in obeying the commandment of Jesus to go and preach this to the world? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent the apostles preaching peace through Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus, who is to be our judge, came first to be our Savior. We thank you for that marvelous mission of mercy that we shall celebrate at Christmas. And we see it in a fresh way tonight, over against the great day of righteousness, when all wrongs will be righted, all sinners judged, all penitents received with joy. So, Heavenly Father, help us to open mind and heart today to grasp these truths and to live in the light of them, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.